The scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God for having favor with them of all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved.
Thank you, Jordan and Matt. Good morning. Glad you survived Thanksgiving, made trips back safely, and are here to worship God this morning. Hopefully you're not any longer in the land of Tripophania. That's a country where you can't stay awake. Maybe we are still there. Acts chapter 2, the Jerusalem church as our model in properly understanding the New Testament church. For the true church of Christ, it's good for us to go back from time to time and compare ourselves with different New Testament churches. And the first and the best to look at would obviously be the very first congregation in the world. The first church of Christ in the world, and that would be the one in Jerusalem. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Hopefully you've got your thinking caps on. If you're taking notes, get ready to go as fast and furiously as you can, because there's a lot of material to cover, and my intent this morning is to hit the high points, to get the overview, and then if you want to, being exposed to these different principles, go back and study them more in detail on your own, you'll be able to do that as well. So I'm just giving you a fair warning. Put on your seatbelts and let's go. The first century church in Jerusalem was obviously the birthplace of the Lord's church, because in Luke chapter 24, verses 47 through 49, the Lord told his apostles that repentance and remission of sins will be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And that fulfilled Old Testament prophecy by Isaiah in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, when he said, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." And many people go and say, "Come, let's go to the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. For he will teach us of his ways, we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion," that's Jerusalem, "shall go forth the word of the Lord in his name from Jerusalem." And so Jerusalem's where the church began. That's what Isaiah said would happen 700 years before it did. And then we know, according to Jesus' own words in Mark 9 and verse 1, that the kingdom would come with power in the lifetime of those who were listening to him. That power was identified in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 as the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 2, the chapter begins on the day of Pentecost, about 33 A.D., when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, being that power, and thus the kingdom came on that same day, the kingdom being the Lord's church. So we understand that. And the gospel is preached in all its fullness from Peter and the other apostles, beginning at verse 14 and concluding in verse 36, where he said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, the God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And they said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." The first time ever that remission of sins became permanent was when the blood of Christ had been shed and that promise had been given to the Jews and the Gentiles, all who would call on the name of the Lord. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and when they were baptized, they received the remission of sins. And there's added unto them about 3,000 souls that day, and they saved were all added to the church. So from time to time, it's good for us to go back and say, now, the first church was overseen by the apostles, who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, who became what they became in direct relation to what God wanted them to be. What was that church like? You could preach a dozen lessons on these verses. It's how rich and full that is. But we want to notice nine specific things that are easy to discern in these verses, chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, and that's going to be our model. So we'll look at the nine of them first, then we'll come back and see how they're applied to all churches everywhere by looking at what the Gospels say after the day of Pentecost. The first is respectability, because in verse 47 it said they had favor with all the people. The church in its infancy, the people being saved from their sins, being glad to be children of God and having permanent forgiveness, were happy people. They were happy people. It was known by others. They were generous to other people. They had a good reputation in the community where they began. And that's an obligation that all of us should feel from time to time as well. Number two, they were happy people because it says they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And again, that same quality is obvious, because if you're going to heaven, you feel like the Apostle Paul did, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, so whichever way you go, it's only good. If you live, you're living for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This entire church had just recently experienced together, 3,000 strong, what it meant to arise from the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life. I can't imagine the joy and the exhilaration they all experienced together, because what has happened in the church since this time is people obey the gospel at varying times. And as we obey the gospel at varying times, we experience that initial joy and enthusiasm at the beginning. Then it begins to diminish to some degree because we become accustomed to it. But imagine the entire church beginning on the day of Pentecost, and everybody save the apostles and some of the faithful disciples all experiencing the same joy of their initial salvation together. And so they were great, happy people. They were zealous because verse 46 said, continuing daily in the temple. Sometimes people say, well, where's our Bible authority for a gospel meeting? Where does the Bible say we have to meet every day? So, well, you start in the first church in Jerusalem. They met every day. That was more than a gospel meeting. They did that for a number of years. Why did Jerusalem have to do that? Because that was the first church ever. They didn't have themselves to look at. They didn't have another model to look after and to pattern themselves after. They didn't have the New Testament as we have today. They had the inspired apostles and prophets, and they taught them in Jerusalem, many of them being travelers from other nations throughout the world, and therefore it was required for them, when they obeyed the gospel, to remain there in Jerusalem for an extended period of time to know what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a church of Christ. And so they did that, and they continued daily in the temple, studying, worshiping, praising God, and learning many of the things that you and I might take for granted today. They were unified. Verse 46 says they were with one accord. That's not talking about a Honda. That's a joke to see if you're awake. It's talking about unity, and that's something that all of God's people need. In chapter 4 and verse 32, it says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And that's exactly the kind of power that any body of people working together can have. You have that kind of unity, you have oneness, and you have purpose and ability. You divide that unity, and then you have confusion and every evil work. So the church in the first century was extremely unified, and it is identified repeatedly in the New Testament. We see that again, chapter 4 and verse 24. And so we look at these things and see that that's the case. They had unity. They were all together. They were united in prayer, because chapter 4 and verse 24 says, when they heard about persecution, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said. So they prayed together, had the same attitude about their enemies, and prayed that God would deliver them from it. They were united in sacrifice, because back in chapter 2 and verse 44, it says all who believed were together and had all things in common. They shared with those who had need whatever it is they owned. And that shows a willingness to sacrifice for others. And we know this because later on in chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, it says that anyone who possessed anything did not consider it to be his own, verse 32, but they had all things in common. And so as a result of that, they sold, verse 34, lands and houses, and brought the proceeds of those possessions that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet so that distribution could be made to those who had need. Great sacrifice was a quality of the first and early church. Those who had gave to those who had need. And that was a realization of our stewardship as Christians. And we look at number 5 here in the New Testament. We see that they were liberal givers. It says they sold the possessions and goods and divided them as anyone among them had need. They were loyal, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. They continued steadfastly. They didn't just come haphazardly. They weren't here today and gone tomorrow. The apostles didn't have to go running back to chase everybody down and say, come back, where have you been? But rather, the early church continued steadfastly in the teaching from the apostles, the fellowship that came from that spiritual relationship, the breaking of bread or observing the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. They were united in this and they were loyal in this because they were consistent in their attendance and worship in those things. And persecution didn't stop them. In chapter 5, verses 11 through 39, when the Sadducees tried to get them to stop preaching about the dead Christ who had been raised from the dead, the very thing the Sadducees didn't believe, that didn't keep them from doing anything about it. In chapter 7 and 8, when the Pharisees began to persecute and kill saints, that didn't keep them from spreading the gospel. In Acts chapter 12, when the Jewish state or nation got involved in the persecution, they continued in doing what they had to do. Nothing kept them from being loyal to the Lord and being faithful in persecutions and in times of difficulty. Their growth was obvious because it says that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And we know in chapter 4 and verse 4 that number increased to about 4,000. And then in chapter 5, it says multitudes were added to them. And again in chapter 6 and verse 7, he says once again that disciples increased. So they had great growth because this is the first and only church of Christ in the entire world. Now as they grow in grace and in knowledge, as they learn from the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking bread and prayers, when persecution comes and the church is spread apart, and sent throughout the world, they take that message they have learned and share it with the rest of the world. But at this time, there was tremendous growth so that the church could be what it ought to be. Now, from other passages, we learn the organization of the church. In Acts chapter 6, they appointed men that would be overseers of the tables to take care of the needy widows among them. It never identifies them as deacons, but they're doing the work that deacons do, and so I think that's what it is. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 6, when the apostles and the elders of the church came together to consider what to do with the Gentile converts, we know the church at Jerusalem then had elders because they were there in chapter 15. Where from chapter 2 to chapter 15 they came in, the Bible does not say. But that's the organization of the church, both elders and deacons. And then the last point I want you to notice is that they were evangelistic. When they were persecuted in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, the disciples individually went everywhere preaching the word. But also in Acts chapter 8 and verse 14, it tells us that when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. So the church in Jerusalem was concerned about the spiritual well-being of the brethren in Samaria and the brethren in Antioch, Syria. And the brethren in Roman Empire, as the gospel spread, they never quit being concerned about other churches than themselves. Chapter 11, verse 22 illustrates this again when it says, "Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch." And so the church in Jerusalem supported other congregations by sending people to help them, by sending the apostles to confirm them in the first century as it had to be done. But the point is that the Jerusalem church cared about other churches and did what they could and what was right to support and encourage their growth. So there's 9 points that we see in the Jerusalem congregation, the very first one on the earth. And obviously the question then is, well, is that a unique church? Is that how we should be today? Well, I think the point is very plain to see. That's how all churches should be. And we're going to go back over those same 9 points and see how it was supposed to be true of all churches in the New Testament. For example, what about respectability? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, the Apostle Peter, in writing to saints and churches elsewhere, had this to say about that. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, why is that important? Because when the church has respectability, it's because each of its members have been respectable members. The attitudes and the actions of each Christian outside the assembly has a direct effect upon the church and its reputation here. Suppose tomorrow I get arrested for burglary. What do you think the news media would do with that? They'd come to this building, want to find anybody that's a member here and find out, what's that preacher burglar like? Now, that's not going to happen, because if it does, it'll be a mistaken identity. But if it did happen, you can imagine how that would have an effect on the church, and it wouldn't be good. But the same applies to every one of you. What if tomorrow you're arrested for burglary, or you don't pay your bills, or you're not being respectable in the community? Not only does it affect you and your family, it has an adverse effect on this congregation, because your reputation is known by some, and when they know you're a member here, it has an effect then on the church. And we understand that, and that's why Peter says here, let your conduct be honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Christians are going to be maligned by a hostile, evil, sinful world, but the attacks should not be true. The charges should be disproven by your good works. So he tells us, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king, the supreme, or the governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. We are to submit to the government under which we live, because that also affects our reputation as Christians and as a church of Christ. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And so we can see the obvious point. In Colossians 4 and verse 5 it says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. So when you act like a Christian to those in the world who aren't, you're taking advantage of your opportunities. And likewise, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul said, give no offense neither to the Jews or to the Greeks, nor to the church of God. Just as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Sacrifice your personal privileges, your personal opinions, your personal so-called rights in order to benefit the whole, the church of Christ, the congregation of which you're a part, in order to maintain its respectability. Watch a church have division, trouble, and conflict from within, and the community is watching. I've known churches in smaller communities where when the Church of Christ split, the entire town knew every detail more than the members knew. And do you think that had an adverse effect on the Lord's church in that community? For decades and decades to come. And so that's something we need to keep in mind. People are watching. We're to be happy people even in times of persecution. That's what the church in Jerusalem suffered. And Peter says in 1 Peter 3, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Blessed means what? Happy. Not the giddy, smiling, I just heard a funny joke laugh, but the happiness, the blessedness of knowing that you're a child of God, you're forgiven, and you're in the best place you could possibly be, and heaven will be yours when this life is over. And so he tells us to be happy. Don't be afraid of the threats nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Why? Because that's how you tell others about Jesus Christ and about His church. It is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. James chapter 5 and verse 11 goes on to say about the same thing. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. And Revelation 19:7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and he has made himself ready. The church of Christ ought to be happy because it's married to Jesus Christ. We are the bride, he is the groom, and it's a wonderful spiritual fellowship and relationship together. And so we should act like the happiest people in the world. The church was zealous. Titus 2 verse 14 says that Jesus Christ redeemed us from every evil work that we might be redeemed to do good works. Not just a few here and there, but zealous for good works. And Paul said in Galatians 4 and verse 18, it is good to be zealous in a good thing always. So there's never a limit to how many good deeds you've done. Can you imagine the elders would have somebody come up and say, you know, Brother Kleinlein or Brother Young, I'm afraid I've done something terrible this week. Well, what have you done? Oh, I think I've overdone the good works. I think I did a little too much. They hope that's the only problems they hear about. Wouldn't that be great? Paul said it's good to be zealous in a good thing always. You can't overdo good works if you understand good works to be that which God identifies as good. How about united? In Romans 15, 5 through 7, listen carefully to what the Apostle Paul said there. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another. That means you think like me, like I think about you. Somebody says, well, he didn't like me. Well, then learn to like each other. That's what it means to be like-minded toward one another. According to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, he's not saying cooperate in evil doing. He's not saying ignore people's problems. But he's saying there's an attitude of unity that has a tremendous power to it, which if each local congregation will practice it like Jerusalem did, there's no telling what the possibilities might be. The devil will do everything he can to disrupt that unity because he knows the power of it. In Philippians 2, where Paul noticed they had some small problems within the congregation, he said, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Why is that important? Well, in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, as we've already seen in the church of Jerusalem, that unity should also be in prayers. I desire that holy men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You can't have men praying to God together and have those same men full of doubts and wrath toward one another. And that's obvious from what the Bible says on the subject so much. The church should be unified in sacrifice like the church was in the first century. 1 John 3:17 says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And we remember what Paul said to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 12:26 when he compared the local church to a body. He said, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Now, that's true. If one's hurt, we should all be hurting. If one's rejoicing, we should all be rejoicing. And whether we realize or not, that's a reality. To the degree that any of us are suffering spiritually or physically, to that degree the church has been diminished. And so we need to suffer together because that's part of the unity that we're supposed to be a part of in sacrifice. We're to be united in fellowship. 1 John 4:7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Notice again the motivation for us loving each other. Number one, it maintains the unity that is the power of a local congregation. But number two, it's done not because you're so great or I deserve to be loved, but because God loved us. And thus our love is a higher love. It's an agape love like God loved us. How did God love us? While we were still sinners. While we were still ungodly. When we were without strength. That's what Romans 5 says about it. And thus he says, love one another like God loved you. And in doing that, you will have the kind of love that maintains the unity even when there are problems among us. No one has seen God at any time, he said in 1 John 4:11. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. If the love of God abides in us and we love each other, then God dwells in us. Now look at the other side of that. If there's hate and anger and wrath, who's abiding in you? Satan is. And you don't want that either. And there's no excuse for that. Because it harms you. It harms the church. It harms the unity that God prayed for, that Jesus Christ died for. Now we have liberality, number five. We saw the command of the church in Corinth. He said, just as I've given order to the churches in Galatia. And obviously like he gave order to every church that he had a part of. Because he said, I command the same thing everywhere in every church, 1 Corinthians 14. So he says, I've given order to the church of Galatia, so you must do also. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside as he may prosper. And so we're to give as we prospered, because the church in Jerusalem was very liberal in their giving. We saw that in our Bible class. You see that in Acts chapter 2. And thus we're to do that as well. You see also how that's true in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. He said that there may be an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their lack may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. And so as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. So again, that's the attitude we should have. Number six, how about loyalty? Loyalty is seen, as we've already pointed out, in consistency. In Acts chapter 2, loyalty was defined by the fact that continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread and prayers. They continued regularly, habitually. That was their habit. And so we are loyal to God in Romans chapter 2 and verse 7 when it says, eternal life is given to those who by patient continuance in doing well. Everybody can run fast for a little while. Everybody can run zealously for the Lord for a little while. Everybody can be all fired up for Christ for a little bit. Can you do it for the long haul? Christianity is a marathon. It's a lifelong race. It's not done for an hour or a week or a month or a year. And so as Paul wrote to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, he said, you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you may obtain the prize. That's sometimes the hardest thing to do. It's not hard to be a soldier in the midst of battle when the guns are blaring and all the things are happening all around. You've got to act by instinct and training in those circumstances. But what do you do when you go back to the back of the lines and it's boring and tiring and you're cold and hungry, and then all the aches and pains begin to come back upon you? And so that's how it is with Christians. There's the good times. We can all endure those. But how about the bad times? There's the times of peace that we all want, but can we endure the times of persecution? We all love prosperity, but can we serve the Lord when we're destitute? Because Christ says Christianity, if it's worth anything, is worth living under all those circumstances. And that's what it means to continue steadfastly in these things. By continual patience, or patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18 says that we should be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance. Same thing. You're a soldier in the Lord's army. You can't watch out for your soul just once a week. You've got to look out for your soul 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You've got to look out for your brothers and sisters' souls all that time as well. That's a job we're all in together, because we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And the more unified we are, the more we are aware of each other's needs and wants and failures, and the more we can help to supply and fix those problems. That's why the church is here to begin with. If we could go to heaven alone, we'd be baptized, go on our merry way, and never see another child of God again until eternity comes our way. But that's not what God did. He took the saved and he added them to the church. And they did these things together. And so that's the loyalty that we see by remaining steadfast in good times and in bad. How about growth? Did the early church grow? Well, they grew spiritually. Peter, the very last words he wrote, said, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do you grow in knowledge? It's Somebody says, well, you sleep on the Bible and you get it by osmosis. Don't we wish? You take a Bible pill and when you swallow it, you know everything. That'd be not, you know, God could have done that. But he requires us to study. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There are some pioneer preachers back in the 1800s and early 1900s, before we had all the electronics that distract us, who could quote chapter after chapter of the Bible so well that some accused them of knowing the whole Bible. C.R. Nickel was one of those men, and they asked him, Brother Nickel, do you know the whole Bible? He said, no. He said, I've memorized large portions of it, but he said, in my mind, as I'm focused on one part, another part leaves me. But the point is that at any one time, he could quote chapter after chapter after chapter without looking at a Bible. You know how he did it? By studying it, by meditating upon it, by thinking about it. And you can memorize the words of a chapter and repeat those mindlessly, but it's a whole lot easier to quote those verses with the understanding, because that brings to mind not only what the words say, but what the chapter means. And so it would behoove all of us to turn off a few of our electronic gizmos and study God's Word more and meditate upon it and learn. Because Peter, who knew what it was like to go through trials and troubles, temptation and sin, who came up and down more than probably any other apostle, said, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because if you grow spiritually as an individual Christian, the church here will grow spiritually as a congregation. And if we both grow spiritually as a congregation and as individuals, then numbers will take care of themselves. Paul said in Colossians 1 and verse 23, and I want you to notice again the connection between numerical growth and spiritual steadfastness. He said in verse 23 of Colossians 1, if indeed you continue in the faith, there's that steadfastness again, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The apostles obeyed the great commission of Matthew 28 when he said, go make disciples of all nations. They preached the gospel to every creature, Paul said, in their lifetime. How? By doing it all the time. By letting everybody who needed and wanted an opportunity to hear the gospel to be made available to them. That requires going and teaching, and going and teaching some more, and going and teaching some more, and those who didn't go paid for those who did. And the congregation had fellowship one with another, but souls were saved because the church thought if the world heard the gospel, they might obey it. They didn't think, well, they won't hear it, and they won't believe. We've tried that already. We did that once. It won't work. That's what keeps the gospel from spreading today, because the power that existed 2,000 years ago has not diminished one ounce today. And we need to keep that in mind. In organization, did all the churches of the first century have the same organization? Well, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, yes. Acts 14:23 said they appointed elders in every church. In Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul told the Ephesian elders, take heed yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So Jerusalem wasn't the only congregation that had qualified elders. They appointed elders in every church in the first century, and that means God expects in time every congregation to have elders today. And that's the organization of the church. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul talked about the church there, and he said, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. And there's the entire New Testament organization in one verse. Somebody says, well, the church I go to has statewide organization, and then the state representatives meet on a national basis, and the national representatives meet on a worldwide basis. And where do you folks have that in the Church of Christ? So we don't. Why not? Because Philippians 1 and verse 1 tells us what the organization of the church is and should be. Each congregation has its elders, saints, and deacons, and they are to oversee the work, the elders are, of the local church, and not anything more than that. and that is to maintain the independence of each congregation and its autonomy, so that there's not to be any organization on a statewide or national or worldwide level. Why? Because God in His almighty wisdom said no. He didn't give us a long list of whys, but I can imagine one reason why. Because if you had a statewide and national organization, if the national organization goes to pot, they're going to take all those connected churches with them. So all you have to do is apostatize from the top down and you've lost all the churches. But if each congregation is independent and autonomous, it can stand or fall on its own merits. The congregation can take care of its own problems. It can maintain its own faith. It can build itself up in the most holy faith by reading and studying and learning and teaching God's Word. And if they fail, they have no one to blame but themselves. So I see a beauty in that, even if there is simplicity. And even if I couldn't see that, my answer would be, this is how we do it, because God said so. Amen. Period. And the ninth point is that they were evangelistic. 2 Timothy chapter 2 gives a great principle. He said, Timothy, the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same you commit to faithful men, and that word men is generic for mankind, who shall be able to teach others also. Paul taught Timothy, Timothy taught others, others taught still others, and the process goes on and on and on. And so evangelism begins by learning from someone else, and then taking what you've learned and sharing it with anyone else. And if that's done, the word of God will continue to spread, and the growth will be given just as God intended. In Philippians 4 and verse 15, Paul said that the church at Philippi was involved in evangelism by supporting him while he did the preaching in other places. He said, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. But when Philippi sent money to Paul for the work of evangelism that he was doing, they shared, or they had fellowship, they had credit for what he was accomplishing. So that in the Lord's record books in heaven, both Paul and the brethren at Philippi were involved in evangelism and God was pleased. So that's how we do it today. We support the preaching here, but we support the preaching in other places. Because we, like the church in Jerusalem, don't just care about this congregation, but we want the gospel spread to the whole world. And that's why we send money to men in New York, or men in central Missouri, or men in other states, or men in other parts of the world. Because if they're doing the Lord's work of evangelizing and spreading the word, whatever good they do, we have had a help and a part in it. And then God will bless us for both the giving and for their teaching. And that's what the New Testament church did in the first century. Now that's the lesson. You can look at all those 9 points, go back and study them in more detail on your own and say, now is that what we're like? Because you can make a checklist. All 9 things, respectability, happiness, zeal, unity, liberality, loyalty, growth, organization, and evangelism. That's what we should be like. Because that's what the very first church was like. It's a pretty simple plan, isn't it? Amen. A lot of people, they say, well, I just don't know what the church should be like. Well, you do now. Just take a look at what the picture is painted in Acts chapter 2, where the very first church that ever existed began. And if you do everything it did, then you'll be pleased by God. God will be pleased with you, just like He was pleased with them. It's not nearly as hard as we might think it is. Because we have scriptural examples to follow. The church in Jerusalem isn't the only example. Another good one would be Antioch in Syria. Study that sometime. Study other churches in the first century. Study Corinth. You'll learn a lot about what not to do by that example. You can look at the churches of Galatia and see how they dealt with their problems. You can look at the 7 churches of Asia discussed in Revelation 2 and 3. And you learn both the good things to do and the bad things not to do. Because in those 7 letters to those 7 churches, you can see just about every scenario that can exist in a local congregation. And so that's why we studied that this morning. The church of Christ at Jerusalem was the first example. And if we want to be like them, then study it and work and do what they did with zeal and dedication, just like the first church on the earth did. Now we're fortunate We don't have the pressure on us that they had on them, but we still have the obligation and the duty. And if we're happy to be children of God, if we're happy to be forgiven, if we're happy to walk in newness of life, if we're happy to enjoy all the wonderful spiritual blessings which are in Christ Jesus, if we're happy to be a living, vibrant congregation, then take those qualities and share them with others so that more can be saved, so that God can be glorified, and so that God can be confident that we are indeed what we claim to be, a church of Christ. If you're not a Christian, you got to start with yourself. Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is God's Son? Are you able to repent of your sins, confess your faith and loyalty to Jesus Christ, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins? If you're able to do that and you're willing, God will save you and add you to His church, just like He did the Christian in Acts chapter 2. Then you can become a part of this local congregation, and God will help you work with us so that we can do together what God has commanded us to do together. It's simple, but it is also profound. God's great wisdom, His manifold wisdom, is seen in the church and is manifested to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. When you go home, thank God that you're part of that plan. If you're not, then render obedience to the gospel while we stand and sing.